Our scripture passage this morning is found in James chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature, able also to control the whole body. Now, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we direct their whole bodies. And consider ships. Though very large and driven by fierce winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how a small fire sets ablaze a large forest, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among our members. It stains the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Every kind of animal, bird, reptile, and fish is tamed and has been tamed by humankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouth. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Does a spring pour out sweet and bitter water from the same opening? Can a fig tree produce olives, my brothers and sisters, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a saltwater spring yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord.
Today our passage gets really personal because it's about something everyone here can relate to, opening our mouths and saying something we wish we could take back. This isn't theoretical, is it? How many of us had this moment where you said, I wish I would not have said that, or I wish I would have said it like this? I bet you can think of a specific moment where you said something you regret. It probably happened this week, in fact. Likewise, this passage also brings up another related topic. Someone saying words to you that have left scars or wounds in your life. And this is probably even more memorable for you. I bet if someone, any one of us, would have asked you right now some of the most hurtful things people have said about you, you could tell us the story. And again, it's specific in your mind. It's where you're at, what was going on, who you were with. You just feel these things. And you wouldn't have to think super hard, because words stick. They really do. Ponder the following. Even the fairly neutral, I told you so, makes you feel things, doesn't it? You feel that. Or other things, like, that was stupid. That hurts. Or it's your fault. Or let's take this a little deeper. You're just like your father. You're just like your mother, or you'll never change. Those hit deep, don't they? Alternatively, consider words like this. Your kind. Like, that feels different. Or, have you been dieting? You look pretty good. Yeah, thanks. I have been dieting. Thank you for that. Yeah. I believe in you. I trust you. Those are amped up after a minute, aren't they? These are all so emotional because words are important. And the crazy thing is, this isn't just good advice from Pastor Darren today or some pop psychology sermon on being nice to others, like you learned something in kindergarten you should apply to every point of your life, which is probably true as well. The Bible actually wants us to know the importance of words. And we learn today that the words we use and the words used against us are really influential in our lives in Christ, in our walk with Jesus Christ. That is why I would go so far to say that the words we choose to say or not say hold a key place in a Christian sanctification, in your growth. The words you choose to say or the words that are said against you play a key part in your life in Christ. And in the Bible, right words spoken at the right time with the right attitude bring life, while the wrong words spoken with the wrong attitude at the wrong time bring death. This is true in Scripture. Like, I think of some of the very first words in Scripture that are super cutting. It's right after Adam and Eve decided to sin and wreck everything for all humankind. What did Adam do? He looks at the God and he says, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some of this fruit from the tree and I ate it. Those are words that are not just against God, but against her. Like, think about those words. Those had to hurt. Or Proverbs 18:21 illustrates our passage today so well. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Like, we can feel that, right? And just to prove it even further, if you don't believe me yet, it's no mistake that the Apostle Paul, when he is giving to all of us a description of the total depravity of humanity, which means that humans are evil at the core, love you, but you're evil at the core, just like I am. He gives this description of that, and the way he describes it is in Romans 3. It's famous. Like, you'll feel these words. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless, because there is no one who does what is good, not even one. How can he prove this? Check it out. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips, and their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. So he links total depravity with the words we say. That's how important it is to the apostle. Like, if someone comes up to me and says, I'm not really sure I'm a sinner, I don't really know if I need Jesus, I go, let's talk about the words you've said all of your life. And let's start there as a baseline. And if you still think you're perfect, you're amazing, because I'm sure you've said things you regret. How are you doing now, right? So the Bible is full of lengthy descriptions and how we use and abuse human speech, that's true, and how we turn it for good or evil. But there is perhaps nothing, no place in Scripture more explicit and direct about the power of words and the sin of the tongue than we find here in James 3, 1 through 12. It's intense. In fact, I think James 3, 6 through 8 is probably some of the most descriptive language in Scripture, intensely about the human condition because of the things we say. And this section of James seemed to be this culmination of James's thoughts. He's been building like a snowball throughout James on what it looks like to be mature in our faith. And he's had lots of thoughts about the words we say so far. This isn't the first time. James 1:19, he said, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And we talked about that at that point. This is words coming out, how to be careful with them. And a few verses later, he said, if anyone thinks he is religious, and that, by the way, that was a positive term to James. We think of religious as being a negative term, but in the right way, religious means a person who displays their faith with their actions. So if anyone thinks he's religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless, and he deceives himself. This like paves the way for chapter 3. Again, the building part of the snowball for him to finally say all these really nice things about the power of the words that we say. And one of the marvelous things about this passage, it nearly preaches itself. Like, we can read it and pray and then walk out of here, but then I wouldn't have a job, right? And I honestly think that understanding its meaning is not the issue. It's actually putting its meaning into practice. I think we fight. I think we really do. All of us do, every single one of us. So as we get into it this morning, we have to put this passage in context, both in the original context of the Scriptures and the context of our lives personally. And in the context of the Scripture, James had just concluded this discussion that Pastor Fred brought up last week with the relationship between faith and works. And in James 2, 14 through 6, 26, James argues that faith without works is dead, and actually it's not even real biblical faith at all. That's his last statement in chapter 2 before he introduces the words that we say in chapter 3. And it seems like to me, in that way, James is connecting these ideas together, that he wants us to know that our works, our religious works, our good works or bad works, are not just limited to our actions. I think James, in this way, there's no chapter markers in the original letter, right? I think James is contending that words are part of how we work out our faith as well. In fact, just as our works complete our faith, so also do our words as a work complete our faith. I think that's what James is doing in chapter 2. So with that in mind, and leading into chapter 3. So with that in mind, allow me to give you a little bit of a shift in thinking today as we think about the words we say. I think most people think the words we say are a way of telling if a person is spiritual or not. In other words, they think it's evidence of spiritual maturity. And I think it is, that's true. But I think James is doing something different and more intense here. He's saying this, that the control of the tongue is more than an evidence of your spiritual maturity. It's actually a means to be spiritually mature. That's the means. If you ask me, how do I get mature as a Christian? Careful what you say. Careful what you say. Control your words. It's possibly, to James, the single greatest way that maturity is able to happen in a Christian's life. And that's mind-boggling to me, like, honestly. Remember, in our series in James, we've been talking about our faith made complete. That's the title of our sermon series. And I've told you about this Greek word that is complete. It's the Greek word teleos. I've mentioned it every week, and I probably will continue throughout our series here. And faith made teleos, complete, mature, whole, this is what James is aiming at. And today we have this verse in James 3, verse 2. I bring this up because of this verse. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature, teleos. That's the Greek word there, same word. Able also to control the whole body. Doesn't this say it all? Are you picking up what James is throwing down here? Anyone who is never at fault in what they say, that's the mature person. That's the one who's teleos. So if you want your faith to be made mature, if you were to ask me, how do I get more mature? Be careful with what you say. Work on the words you say. This is the work of faith for James that is the most important part of maturity. And again, to me, guys, this is so surprising. Because if you were to ask me before this week's chapter, like, how do I become mature? I'd probably give you a different answer. I'd be like, it's related to something else. Like, maybe your eyes. Like, if I was to pick a body part. Because the eyes cause things like coveting or sexual immorality, lusting after someone. And I was like, if I can just control my eyes, then I'll be a perfect person. Everything will be fine. Or it might be the mind. You might think the mind. Like, if I can just control my mind, bad thoughts, intrusive thoughts, all that stuff won't be in there. And so I won't think those things. But James is like, nope. I know the part of your body that needs the most work. It's the tongue. It's the words that you say. And the comment from James is this, if you don't believe me, in verse 2. Anyone who is able to control his tongue is able also to control his entire body. That's the pathway. That is amazing. And to me, it gives us a lot of weight to this passage. It almost makes me like, I don't even need to convince you that you have to listen to this because that's how important it is. So to orient us today and to give us kind of an outline, I want to only highlight two points or two big ideas from this passage from James 3 that go along with the words we say. And here they are. Number one, and I've been focusing on this, our words have spiritual significance. And number two, which I think is the thrust of the entire passage, and you'll see by the illustrations he gives, our words have disproportionate power. Those are interesting thoughts. And after we consider these ideas together, and I'm just going to be honest with you, we're going to despair a bit together. It's going to be like corporate lament this morning over the words we say. We'll feel that a little bit. I'm going to turn a corner at the end, and I'm going to consider how we can find hope from despair in Christ. And I hope that is where we land the plane. So let's think of, number one, our words have spiritual significance. Stated positively instead of negatively, let's start out with how our words have spiritual significance, because the first thing we learn in verse one is that people, we, can use our words to teach others. That's a positive idea. It's not always negative. James presents it a little differently. But teachers are the prime example of the power of the tongue, where the analogies that we see there of the bit and the rudder are not just like analogies about how our bodies are controlled by the tongue, although it is, and James says that, but how through our tongues we can also exert influence over other things, other people as well. And that's part of his argument. Like it's the rider who influences the horse with the bit in their mouth. It's the captain who turns and moves the rudder for the ship itself. And for us, likewise, it's teachers who influence students in what they say, what they teach, and what we're listening to. And honestly, friends, teachers are a gift to the church. They really are. But James's statement in verse 1 is incredibly stunning for teachers. My translation of it from the Greek is this: many of you should not become teachers, knowing that great judgment is cast upon you. That's kind of the intense way of saying it. Some of the Bibles say, let not many of you become teachers. It feels real positively. It's like, this is an imperative in James. I told you before that James has the most imperatives in the New Testament per capita, per part of the books, you know? But the crazy thing is the imperative in Greek here is not a suggestion from James, it's a command. And James is like, don't become teachers because of judgment that you'll experience. Now, why would he say this? Well, on one hand, I think in the context of their day and age, kind of first century Palestine, teachers were incredibly important for the early church. It was not as much in their day a YouTube, internet, reading society. A lot of people were still illiterate in this time. And so teachers had to come along and teach people in the church about the ways of God, who God is, and who humanity is as well. And that's wonderful and a good gift to the church. It helped birth the church. And the problem with that, though, is that there were also false teachers that came along and would teach false things to the church. And in fact, if you wanted to know the big idea of the New Testament, most of the New Testament is to correct false teaching about who Jesus is and different ideas about morality than God would actually want for his people. That's a big thrust of the New Testament. And false teachers would come in and teach false things. And so the Apostle Paul, James, Peter, all these people write in the New Testament to correct some of these errors. And so false teachers would come in and teach, and James is like, they're going to face judgment for the things that they teach. But that's one level. But on another level, I think James is also influenced by Jesus' own words about his teaching on becoming a teacher. If you remember in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus was having a discussion with his disciples who were pretty enamored with the teachers of their day and age. Like, I think if you're a church person, the scribes and Pharisees in your mind have a pretty bad rap. You think of them as evil people, never doing anything right. You think of them as the religious establishment. They're the man in the church, if you will. Like, that's kind of the way we view them. But if you put yourself in the first century Palestine, the Pharisees and scribes were like the influencers of the day. They had their own YouTube channels and Instagram channels. They had more followers than anyone else. Everyone loved them. They chased them. They watched their shorts and stuff online and then would follow them to their long, hour-long teachings and all that. This is what was happening in the first century. And people, children, looked up, especially young boys, looked up to these scribes and Pharisees and were like, I can become like that one day. And they'd go to school to become like that. And at some point along the way, if the scribe or Pharisee, no, you're not going to be a teacher, they look at them and say, you can't do that. And so they'd have to go and do something else with their lives, work with their fathers or do something blue-collar. And they loved these Instagram Pharisees and scribes. They were the people that everyone looked to as the influencers. So Jesus, in this context, tells his disciples, be wary of Instagram. No, he doesn't say that. He says in Matthew 23:8, you are not to be called rabbi because you are one teacher and you are all brothers and sisters. And he goes on in 10 and 11, you are not to be called instructors either because you have one instructor, the Messiah, for the greatest among you will be your servant. The point Jesus is making here is not that we shouldn't have teachers. That's a different sermon. It's the problem of the position of power and influence over people that these teachers have. And James and Jesus seem to be coming out of the blue telling us, hey guys, it is a huge responsibility to be a teacher of God's words. And because the words that everyone says have spiritual significance, you have to have a right view of who you are. You can't let this get to your head. You can't allow this to be the thing that you're defined as. In fact, you have to be the servant, as Jesus would say. So don't think of yourself more than you ought to, is what he's getting at in this way. Now, you might imagine or wonder if these words here then are just meant to be the teachers of the early church. Like, is that what James is getting at? It's not for us today. It's just for the early church teachers because they didn't have all the information that we have today. They didn't have all the good sermons online that we can listen to at any given moment of the day. It could be. But I would actually argue with you, I don't think this command is just for pastors like me or Sunday school teachers like yourself or practicum teachers. I think James is like his little comment in verse 1 about how not many of you should want this shows that this was directed to the church at large and not just the formal teachers that are at the church. And therefore, everyone should take heed of these words. And so I think what happens is if we know that our words have spiritual significance, we realize the weight and spiritual reality of this verse is it gives us a sobering mindset towards becoming a teacher and towards teaching other people anything about God, his ways, and humanity. There's a great responsibility for anyone who claims to know Christ, who follows Jesus, that we have to think soberly of ourselves, as he's saying, think of yourself as a servant first, but also think about our lives before God and other people and what we live out on a regular basis. Like, have you ever thought of it this way? Every person in here is accountable to God and others. You're accountable to God for what you know, and you're accountable to other people as well to help them understand who God is and help them understand what living as a Christian is. You know how I know this? Matthew 28 is like our marching orders as Christians. If you follow Jesus, the Great Commission tells us that we are to go into the whole world and make disciples. And one of the ways we make disciples, it's not just for the spiritual elites, not just for me, it's to teach. And we have that calling on our lives. And we, community, Christ followers in here, you have some accountability in that. You are being judged by what you teach. And how weird is it, how often is it, if you've learned this in your life, how often have you taught someone something and then found yourself almost immediately failing in that area or being tempted to do that thing you said not to do? How many times have we read about a preacher in public who condemns the evils of something and then gets arrested for it? And we go, that's right. That's what happens in the church. We're going to be held accountable. So there should be teachers. We just have to know that weight of accountability that each of us should have. Different sermon, but I also think James and Jesus would encourage and warn us to let our actions speak louder than our words. I think that's a part of this whole thing, but again, different sermon for a different time. Now, I've talked about this before, but I want you to know that this verse doesn't teach something as well. I don't think this verse teaches that you can't teach about something that you personally struggle with or you haven't had victory in your life yet over. Why do I say that? I've wrestled with this for a minute as a pastor. I think probably more about cultural expectations of who a pastor is than anything else. But I used to think I personally had to be the resident expert of everything I ever preached on at my church. It's bad thinking, it really is. But I bet you some of you actually put that upon a pastor or have put that on a pastor in the past. And it is not right, it's wrong. Why do I know? Because if you go back to Jesus' words, the preacher should never be the hero of the story, ever. Like Jesus should always be the hero of every sermon. And if you walk away from any of my personal sermons saying, wow, Darren is amazing, that's not on you, that's on me. And how ashamed should I be for that? Woe is me. It's the same way with you. If people walk away from you saying, wow, how amazing is that person? I could never be like that. Then you've missed the boat. The thing you want people to say when they walk away from you is how amazing and faithful is God in their lives to have shown up, because I knew them before, right? Second, it's not just my words or thoughts and ideas that I'm preaching. It should be God's words. And you should be able to look at the text with me as you're walking along and know that I'm preaching with authority, not because the authority comes from me, but because the authority is in the scripture. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a little bit of authority that comes with spiritual leadership in the church. And I buy into that. I believe that. But I want you to be able to look at the text as well and say, oh, I see where Darren's getting that from. I know where he brought that point up and why it's important to him. And the reality is, I understand that teaching and preaching should be a little synergistic. There's some work with God and yourself. But I want you to understand that the hero of the story and the hope that we have lies in the scriptures, not in anything I will ever tell you. Hopefully what I tell you is directly from the scriptures. I in fact, if you know me for more than 5 minutes, you know that I tell you as much as I can, things that I struggle with on the stage. A classic example of this is, I can preach a really mean sermon on prayer. Yeah, I got that. I can tell you the Greek word for prayer. I can give you a theology of prayer. I can point to a few verses right now on prayer. And you know what? I do pray. I showed up this morning early, as I do every Sunday. I walked through this building and prayed. I pray for the kids' classrooms. I don't go over the annex. I don't know what happens over there, but I walk around everywhere else and pray. No one knows. We just leave it alone. But friends, I'm not the resident expert on prayer. I'm not. I would hope that we would be people that would look to God's word, see Jesus as the hero, and learn things from the scriptures on prayer. In fact, I would even say, if you want to talk about prayer, there's other people in here that know more than I do about prayer, and that's a good thing. Going a bit further in the passage, we also learn that it's not just because our teaching that words have spiritual significance. Our words have spiritual significance on the absolute other side, because James tells us that the tongue is actually, quote, set on fire by hell. Isn't that spiritually significant? The word hell is the Greek word Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, from passages like 2 Kings chapter 23. And that is, it's a place outside Jerusalem that was a garbage pit that burned forever and ever. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself and the New Testament authors use that place as an illustration for judgment, afterlife judgment, as a place where people are judged for their sins. And the reason why is because it was an image in people's mind. They could think of the everlasting fire that's burning outside of Jerusalem and all the garbage there, and that's what they'd think of when they'd think of judgment. And so when James comes along and says the tongue is set on fire, they know exactly how important the tongue is, because they've seen this garbage fire before. And we know this, that words are spiritually significant because they can carry evil behind them. Even satanic words can be spoken, and we know this. Let me say it like with modern vernacular. Your words can cause hell. That's the way the Bible would say it. Your words can cause hell. Many of us still carry the wounds from evil spoken over us in our lives. Evil words. Some of us have spoken evil words that we need to repent of. And James links our words to everlasting judgment to help us understand the eternal significance of those words. This means that on one hand, our words can be spiritually death-giving, and on the other hand, our words can be spiritually life-giving. Remember what Paul said, that our words should be only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Spirit, for you were sealed with him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. That's the life of the words. Even our words here in Ephesians 4 is linked to the Holy Spirit. That's pretty intense. That's spiritual. That has spiritual significance. So our words can be spiritually good or evil, which is leading me to my second point today. And that's the idea that our words have disproportionate power. You've felt this so far in the words I've said. If I've done a good job, I hope you have. But this is probably the overarching idea of James 3, because you see things that have disproportionate power over the thing it's controlling. If we go back to verse 5, we see this kind of power where James says, consider how a small fire sets ablaze a large forest. And we've all seen that. We've seen Eastern Washington or Central Washington up in flames because of a lightning strike or because of someone's careless match or fire. It just creates massive destruction, disproportionate power over what it was originally intended to be. And the image of the small fire setting a large forest aflame is very, very visceral to me. And then here's the crazy thing. James 3, 7 through 8 tells us that the tongue is not humanly controllable. Like animals can be tamed, big animals, but no one can tame the tongue. And this is the corporate despair part that we all have. This is where we feel it together. Some of you know that I spent part of my growing up years on a farm. My mom had a bunch of horses when I was growing up, and I learned how to ride. I learned to put saddles on them. And one of the things I remember was throwing bits in the horse's mouth and watching them control this massive animal that I could just pull the rein and it would just move in the direction I wanted it to go. That bit was disproportionately powerful for this huge animal that I was controlling. And James goes on to say that with this disproportionately powerful part of our bodies, we actually bless or curse people made in God's likeness and image. Wow. This connects from my sermon a couple weeks ago on favoritism, doesn't it? Where if our faith is made complete by having a consistent ethic of the value of human life, we should carry this on to this week to know that blessing and cursing shouldn't come from those who follow Jesus, from Christians. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. This is our calling. And once again, at the end of the day, Jesus and James is calling us to a consistent living in our lives in Christ. In fact, this passage gives us kind of an overall illustration of affirming a calling of consistency, where James points out at the end that a fig tree only can produce fig trees, a grapevine doesn't, right? A saltwater spring can't bring about fresh water, it's only going to bring about saltwater. There's consistency here. Therefore, a mouth shouldn't use that disproportionate power to curse, or it should bless. It shouldn't speak some words about God and then go take out our neighbor on the other side. Of course, I'm not saying here that there isn't a good type of critical word sometime to people, or to speak words of correction, words of truth, and do some straight talking when that's needed, but that's all done in love and when it's needed. James is rather asking us to explore our motivation and think about the words that we say when we're doing that and being consistent in our speech. Your words, our words, my words are disproportionately powerful. So friends, just like I asked us last time to be brave a couple weeks ago, I want to do that again in my sermon here. I want to explore some practical places where our words have disproportionate amounts of power. And this is where we bring it from the context of the day to the context of our lives. Let me give you some areas. Family. Let's talk about family for a second. By God's grace, family should be the safest place in our world, shouldn't it? But so many times it's not. And I know that doesn't depend on many of you, but as far as it does depend on you, I would ask you to work to build up your family. Be your family's biggest fan with the words you say. You know that your family's criticized everywhere they go, don't you? Everyone's criticized wherever they go. So real quick, let me talk to teenagers in here. Give a bunch of teenagers in here. Love you, teenagers. So glad you're here with us. You're part of the church. You're in here. You're with us. If you have brothers and sisters, teenagers, I want you to understand two things real quick. Number one, your brothers and sisters are really difficult to get along with. I get it. I'm with you. Number two, you are too. You are difficult to get along with. So be careful with the words you say to your brother or sister. Like, I actually think, and this may be an overgeneralization, but I don't think it is, if you can be positive, it will change the trajectory of your middle and high school days, if you can be positive with your brothers and sisters. It'll make everything different in your family, and that's crazy. And again, it does feel a little bit like pop psychologist, but this is coming from James and the disproportionate power that we have in our words. For all of us, one way of learning to use our words well and showing how much power they have is through asking and granting forgiveness and working towards reconciliation when that's possible. Because we're all boneheads in families. We give our family the worst, unfortunately. It's just the human condition. They know us the best. We give them the worst. That happens. And when you give your family the worst, you know, you have a solution to that. And the solution is the hardest thing you might ever do, to look them in the eye and say, I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Those are incredibly powerful words. And they change everything. And when we can work towards that kind of reconciliation, it is a beautiful thing in the mind of God. And with the exception, listen to me, of any kind of abuse at all, any kind, that's a different sermon, a different subject altogether. Families need to be places where we learn to say, I'm sorry, where we learn to forgive, where we learn to reconcile. The conflict is inevitable. But if you want to be teleos, then you have to apply this to your family. Like, oh man, if you learn to use your words well in your family, it'll be sublime. It'll be sublime. Secondly, marriage. First of all, I just want to say that marriage is not the ultimate in Christian discipleship. Marriage is not the end game of everyone's life in here. Certainly that's not going to happen. Not everyone in here is going to get married, and that's okay, and that's a gift. But many of us in here are married, so I want to speak to you for a second. I'm convinced there's no better place for our words to be tested than in our marriage, right? You know how I know? I got 26 years of marriage under my belt. And my wife could come up and preach the sermon with me, I'm sure. Words can wreck marriages. I've seen it happen in my life and my line of ministry. So I have a piece of advice for you today that I think is helpful. We need to learn as a married couple to argue well. That's what we need to learn. Seriously. Talk about how you're going to fight as a married couple. Like, things have to be going good for this. So if you're married, do this at one point. Again, things are going really well for you guys. You're like, hey, let's go out to dinner. Let's get a glass of wine if we imbibe, right? Let's hang out. Let's have something nice. And let's make some rules on how we argue and fight. And make these together and then agree to them. And then you respect the other person's list. If you did premarital counseling with me at some point in the last 15 years or with Kelly and I, you've heard me tell you this. The reason why is because Kelly and I got this advice 28 years ago from our premarital counseling. And they said to us, like, you guys need to make rules for how to fight well. And so Kelly and I did this. We went away and we wrote some of our rules down. And I don't think she minds me telling some of these things, but one of our rules was no name calling in fights. If we're arguing, no name calling. We can't do that. And we've lived by that. Another one was no leaving the property if we're in an argument, unless you have permission. You can leave the property. Another one was remember we're on the same team, which I'm like, I think I remember at one time we were on the same team. We're not on the same team right now, you know, fighting against me here, you know. These are rules that we created that we have hopefully by God's grace done as well as we can in living these. And I think it's good advice for us to actually apply the disproportionate power of our words in the context for our marriage. How about work or school? Here's a tough question for corporate lament. Are you different at work or school than you are at home or at church, God forbid? Do you treat people differently at work? Do you speak differently at work? Are you a boss of someone and you are harsh with people you manage? This plays into your life in Christ. It really does. Do you treat certain people differently on your team? These are really important questions to wrestle with. Or church. Church is another one. How about church? We make a commitment to each other that we will work hard not to gossip, and to talk to others when issues come up, and not about other people that are not involved, to create animosity and an unhealthy church. That's the byproduct of what happens. A couple of us in here, and probably more if I wandered around and heard your stories, can tell stories of how your church was destroyed by gossip and slander. I actually have that story in my past. I know what that's like. And some people don't want to talk to other people in the church because the conversation might be awkward. You might disagree. Oh my gosh, seriously? That's the church. That's what we do. We disagree. But the problem is you won't talk to someone because you're nervous about the conversation or you're worried about the awkwardness. It actually causes something in our hearts to be funky. It actually causes us to believe the worst about each other instead of the best. I've found this personally in my life, seriously. In the absence of a conversation with a real human being, I've fabricated a narrative in my mind about another person that I think they believe that they might not, and then I end up believing it because it perpetuates itself into this idea, well, they must be like that now. oh, they do this, so they're that. Oh, they listen to this person, so they're that way. This was COVID. I mean, just quite frankly. Moreover, I have often, more to my shame, more than I want, have been guilty of believing the worst about my brothers and sisters without hearing their side of the story. I've done this more often than not, and I wish I could take some of it back. I do. The good news is we can. If we're going to be the church, we can do that. And finally, the last one that we'll look at, and then I'm going to turn a corner. Let's just talk about online stuff for a second. You guys ready? The fact that you can hide online is nefarious. It really is. It's like driving in your car where you think the car shields you from the horrible things you're doing and gestures you're making about other drivers. Having burner accounts for almost any reason, being on sites like 4chan, if you know what that is, if you don't know what that is, God bless you, right? Or not being kind on places like Facebook or X, formerly known as Twitter, it's like Prince, or Instagram, is a huge problem. And it's a huge problem in the church. Social media, friends, is like smoking. While it may not be a sin, if you do too much of it for too long, it's eventually going to kill you. Like, think about that. The weight of social media, and this is a point where I have a little bit of tension because it kind of borderlies on Darren telling you my story versus what the scripture's saying. I have a personal conviction that I pretty much do everything I can in person now. I don't try to do the online thing and fight with people or pick arguments. I've pulled myself from COVID, or since COVID time, fairly from a lot of the social media. I still lurk. I lurk a little bit, but I'm careful about what I say because I know that I need to be so careful with what I do online, and Christians in particular need to be so careful with what they do online. And the way I'd say this is be the same person online as you are in real life as much as you can. In fact, my life verse for online interaction comes from Jesus himself. This is my out-of-context verse for all of us for social media. I tell you that on that day of judgment, people will have to account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be acquitted, and by your words, you will be condemned. Paste that one above your computer monitor, right? So let's transition. Even though we've been corporately lamenting over these last few minutes, and I wanted you to feel the weight of these words. Like, if really the tongue is set on fire by hell, you should actually feel a little bit weird right now. That's the vibe of the passage. And so if you don't feel that, I haven't done a good job as well. But I want to transition to potential next steps for us. But with that in mind, it is so interesting to me that this passage does not actually tell me how to control my tongue. It's all just bad news. It just gives me the problem where it says, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison in verse 8, right? James, in that way, is like an accountant. I'm sorry, you accountants in here. No solutions, just gives problems for everything, right? You've heard that about accountants? Probably just sinned by my words as well, but there you go. Like, his problem sounds like despair to me, is what it sounds like. But we need to read between the lines a little bit here, because even if no human can tame the tongue, the one who created mankind can tame the tongue. And that's good news. Where I see in the end of James 3, verses 11 and 12, he brings up these illustrations of things that talk about the source. Do you see that? A fig tree doesn't produce olives. A grapevine doesn't produce figs. Because the source determines its fruit or the end result. So I'm going to tell you today, the way to fix your words is fixing the source. And what is our source? It's our hearts. I think James would say that our speech is actually just an outward sign of an inward reality, that sinful words come from sinful hearts. And that means that our problems are deeper than just the words we say. They come from internally. Our inconsistency stems from a heart problem. And words that are evil, immoral, deceitful, hateful, adulterous, wicked, all of these things, proud and foolish, come from within. And this is why Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 43, a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. On the other hand, a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. Figs aren't gathered from thorn bushes or grapes picked from a bramble bush. A good person produces good out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. For his mouth speaks from the overflow of the hearts. Our hearts, and not our speech or behavior, not just our speech or behavior, are bad apart from Jesus. Many of you know that I like to golf in here. It's true. It feels like a confession, honestly. But the best place to golf in Washington is at Chambers Bay. I would argue that until I'm blue in the face. If you've been out there, you know it's a links-style course with tons of sand, virtually no trees except for this one. It's the lone fir past the green of hole 15 and on the tips tee box of hole 16. It would take an incredibly bad shot to hit that tree. Don't get me wrong, I've got that in my bag, hopefully not most of the time, otherwise you're spending too much money on Chambers Bay, right? The designer of the course, Robert Trent Jones Jr., wanted to remove the tree when he originally designed the course. He didn't want any trees in the property at all because he felt like that was the look of a links-style golf course. So there's a legendary story of the designers walking out with Robert Trent Jones Jr. one day, and they're getting down to the 15th hole here, and they're looking over that, and he's arguing to get rid of that tree when, lo and behold, a miraculous bald eagle flies over the head, goes and lands in said lone fir tree and turns around to look at them as if to say, this is my tree, you can't take this down. And it stayed. The tree never left. It is now the signature hole of Chambers Bay. There's another legendary story that in 2008, someone rode their jet ski to the shore of Chambers Bay across the Carr Inlet there, and they climbed up the embankment over the train tracks, if you've been there, and onto the course, and they made their way up the hill, which is a feat, to the lone fir. And in between swigs of beer, this man tried to chop the tree down. He managed to make an 8-inch wound in the tree before giving up and moving on. But the next day, the staff of Chambers went out there and they thought the tree was a goner. So they called some arborists out and they decided the solution was to put some epoxy in the gap. They installed some bars vertically along the gash, and amazingly enough, it worked to actually save the tree. But here's the legendary part of the story. The man that hacked the tree ironically saved the tree. Because the arborist came out and they identified that the tree had root problems and it was on its way to falling down. And they argued that if the man would have come out there and cut the tree, they would have never known and that tree would have fallen within a couple years. They were quoted in the Seattle Times as saying, quote, the person who vandalized that tree did us a favor. This tree needed outside help. Likewise, you and I need some outside help. I use this illustration today because Jesus did. The solution is nothing less than the fact that we need a new heart. You see, the solution to our faith being made complete by not stumbling in what we say is actually allowing God to transform our hearts. That all of us will be guilty of sinning with our words. And if we're honest today, I bet you feel pretty condemned by Jesus's and James's words. But this is where I encourage you. I turn the corner. That in light of your sin and your broken, disproportionately powerful words that you have said, you can recognize that God has made a perfect solution for you to help you, to save you from your broken and sinful heart. And God speaks again in redemption. And God, this is the beauty of the Bible, God has the last word over your hearts. Like no matter how many words you've spoken that are wrong, no matter how many words that people have said against you that affected you, you can hear God's voice today and find hope and healing in the words of God. God kept his promise to humanity where Jesus came and lived a perfect life that we could not live. He spoke perfect words. The only person who ever controlled the tongue was Jesus. And he went to the cross, an innocent man, to die for our imperfect words, all that we have said and all that have been said against us. And then he died on that cross to set us free, rose again from the dead to give us new life, new hearts that can follow him as best as we can. See, the spring needs to be cleansed so that fresh water can come out. And God, through Jesus Christ, can do that. It's what the gospel offers to us, friends, that God can give you a new heart, that the same tongue that you misuse can now, right now, today, call on God to save you from your sins, to ask him for forgiveness, to ask, tell him, I have sinned, I repent of my sins. And on that cross, Jesus took all those wrong words that we spoke, only hears those things. And now God does not look down on us and think to himself, you failure, why can't you just shut up? Instead, he thinks something different. He says, the author puts it this way, Jesus' blood speaks a better word to us, a better word of life. Our words condemn, but his words proclaim that there can now be no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, that Jesus covers every wrong word we've said, ever will say, or will be set against us. That's the gospel, friends. That's the only hope you have. Jesus can change your heart, and then Jesus can tame your tongue. We just have to ask him. Let's pray. God, we are grateful this morning to gather and feel both the weight of the responsibility we have as Christians to watch what we say and know the power of our words, and the hope that when we blow it, because we will so often, that we can find forgiveness through our repentance. And Lord, I pray that you'd speak words of life to us this morning, that we'd hear that. We'd feel that the only hope we have is in Christ, to note this morning that when we have said these words that have been broken and come from our own brokenness, Lord, that you want to restore us. You want to promise us new life, Lord. And I am grateful for that. As one who is a sinner, as one who has said so many dumb things in my life, as one who is still trying to work out my salvation to make my faith complete. Thank you for that, Lord. We love you. And as we respond to you now, will you meet us in this place? In Jesus' name, amen.